Good morning. I'm Patty Williams, the facilitator of Women's Bible Studies. Please stand for our reading from Romans 11, 11 through 12 and 25 through 32. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we love your word because it shines like light like nothing else in our lives, Lord, nothing. And through it, we can see with some degree of clarity what the future holds and where things are going. Lord, the prophecies of the Bible are not something to merely be fascinated by or even argued about. They're to learn and to glean and to understand. So I pray that, Lord, we would be those kind of people, people who are workmen in the Word, working to rightly divide the Word of truth so that we won't be ashamed when the day comes, like it did in your first coming. Took people by surprise. They didn't understand what the scriptures were saying, what the prophets had foretold. So speak to us this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's jump right in. Y'all know that the United States bombed and largely destroyed three primary nuclear facilities in Iran, and it was, by all accounts, a pretty amazing mission. They flew from Missouri all the way thousands of miles through the night in Iran, not detected by anyone, completed the mission. Military, amazing, right? God bless the U.S. military. Completed the mission, were on their way out before anybody knew. And then pretty much announced it to all of us yesterday. And it was a striking, literally and figuratively, mission. So Iran is biblical Persia. Persia is known in the Bible, among other things, for their conquest of the Babylonian Empire. They became the dominant empire for a period of time before Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in and unseated them. But after King Cyrus took power in the Persian Empire, he made a decree allowing the Jews to leave their captivity, their exile, and go back to their homeland, the promised land that we know today as Israel, and to be able to rebuild their temple. That was Cyrus, the Persian king, the Iranian king. And so Nehemiah, you remember, worked for the Persian, the Iranian government. That's Nehemiah. And he worked under King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the official paperwork he needed to be able to travel the 800 miles or so to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding the wall. He gave Nehemiah an unlimited Home Depot card where he could get all the supplies that he needed to rebuild the gates and the wall and all the stuff. And so it was in Persia where a top government official named Haman launched a plot to kill all the Jews. And it was foiled when Esther, who had concealed her identity from King Ahasuerus, concealed that she was a Jew during that time. And it was Esther's cousin Mordecai who said, "Esther, like, you gotta reveal yourself to the king and try and save our people." And so after praying and fasting for a bit, Esther summoned the courage to go into the king and to talk to him and say, "Here's who I am." And the king, he stopped the mandate, the plot that Haman had hatched, and took Haman and hung him on the gallows that was meant for Mordecai. And the Jews were saved. That all happened in Persia, Iran. So Israel and Iran have some history together. Today's Persia is led by a radical Muslim Shia government that seeks the death of all Jews, much like Haman did in Persia all those years ago. The spirit of Haman lives on. It's the spirit of anti-Semitism. And the state religion is Muslim Shia, but it's a particular kind. People are calling it Twelver. That's a reference to the 12 imams, the religious leaders, the prophets that allegedly are descended from the prophet Muhammad. And the 12th imam, who they say is alive and being acculturated, he's being hidden right now until the right time, and that's when the Shia Muslims will rise up and spread justice and peace all over the world under the leadership of this 12th imam. So that's who's in charge in Iran, formerly Persia. Persia had the name Persia all the way till 1935, by the way. That's when it was changed to Iran. And so justice, which is what they want to spread around the world, just so you know, justice to them is all Jews dead. It's all Americans dead. It's all women subjugated and oppressed. It's all dissidents killed by hanging, stoning, firing squad, or being tossed off a building. Those are all the current forms of capital punishment in Iran now. So once again, the world's attention is drawn to the biblical lands where it all started. Ezekiel 38 verse 12 refers to Israel as the navel of the earth, the center. And last week we did kind of a flyover of God's redemptive plan, beginning at the fall of man in the garden, and then the Genesis 6 sort of corruption of mankind, the sons of God cohabiting with human women and the human race becoming just corrupt and evil, necessitating a judgmental flood. God starting over with Noah and his family. Noah was told, spread throughout the earth. So repopulate the planet, spread out. But as humans proliferated, they didn't spread out. They stayed in one place and they spoke one language and they rebelled against God. They sought their independence from God. God confused their language. And the result was the forming of nations, peoples forming up around the language that they spoke. And so out of the nations that were formed from the Tower of Babel, God called one guy, one human being, out of all human beings from the different nations, a guy called Abram lived in city of Ur in the Chaldean region. And he said, Abram, listen, I'm calling you to go. I have a certain piece of land that I've chosen for you. It's a particular piece of property. It's about 1,000+ miles away. I'm not even going to show you where it is. You're just going to have to go. I'll direct you as you go. And Abram, your progeny, the land is going to be the conduit of blessing through you. And my promises to you, the whole world eventually is going to be blessed. And so Abram's progeny, his children and children's children, would eventually live there. God's prophets would prophesy there. They would prophesy of a coming one, a Messiah who would suffer and die and then rise from death and eventually sit upon the throne of David, which is what the Davidic covenant is all about, that there's going to be one who sits on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, literally, and rule from there. And this Messiah would be greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than any of the kings or the prophets or the priests, for this Messiah would actually be God in human flesh, God having become a human being. And he showed up as a little baby, a little Jewish baby, born in a little punky little town in southern Judah, Israel, Bethlehem. And this Jewish baby, this God man, would grow up to teach like no one had ever taught, would do miracles no one had ever seen. And it would only be to be rejected by the religious leaders and ultimately killed in the most gruesome, sick, horrifying way possible. He would, however, rise up from the grave, and after 40 days of hanging out and traveling through Israel and talking with people and encouraging the disciples, he would ascend back into heaven from whence he came. And the Holy Spirit, just 10 days after that, would fall upon the 120 Jewish believers in that upper room in Jerusalem. And Peter was one of them. He would come out of that meeting and he would preach to thousands that were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and thousands, 3,000 would be saved in that initial preaching of Peter. The church was born essentially on that day, and it was initially Jewish, completely Jewish. But persecution would force those Christians out into the Gentile lands. They took the gospel of Jesus with them. Gentiles began to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the church quickly would become majority Gentile. And it became apparent that Israel and its religious establishment rejected Messiah. So on the whole, Israel, the Jews, rejected Jesus. He came to his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. That's the final testimony in John to this point. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews largely driven out of the promised land in 135 AD by Hadrian, the Roman emperor. They were scattered all over planet Earth at that point, and somehow, through all the persecution, they've been hated and persecuted everywhere they have gone. In virtually every country that they've been in, the Jews have been hated. But somehow they've maintained their Jewish identity. They've maintained their link and their love for the land of their forefathers. The birth of Zionism happened at the end of the 19th century when some Jews decided that Jews should have a homeland. That's what Zionism is. It's the Jews being, you know, having a land, having a homeland. It's not Jews taking over the planet. It's not a conspiracy about powerful people, despite what Candace Owens says or whoever, you know, all this stuff. It's not that. It's about the Jews, God's chosen people, having a place to call home. And so Jews began relocating to Israel, which was a sparsely populated, barren wasteland at the time. World War II happened, Hitler, the Holocaust, all of that, and sympathy for the Jews was aroused in the world. And in May of 1948, Israel was officially recognized as a nation state. And I'm going to see, somebody started to clap. Y'all want to clap too? I don't know. Don't want to squash it if it's happening. So now, here we are, 77 years after Israel, 77 years of wars, conflict, attacks upon Israel, hatred, venom vented at them, hatred today rising, perhaps as never before, in our streets, in our college campuses, and protests, and Palestinian flags, and burning the American flag, and all this stuff. The whole world is focused on and talking about Israel, the biblical land of Israel. To give you a little bit of perspective on the size of Israel, we've got a map to show you just to help you. So that's Israel there in the middle. That's the size of Israel compared to our United States. So just to give you a little perspective, Persia, Iran, is over two times the size of Texas. So, and they are right there in the Middle East with Israel, and they want all the Jews dead. So there are a wide variety of opinions about this little sliver of a country there in the Middle East. Last week, I listened to a podcast. Senator Ted Cruz was with Tucker Carlson. I don't know whose podcast it was, but it was those two talking. And they were discussing Israel, and Tucker was questioning why we should support Israel. Now, a lot of people are asking that question. Why should we support Israel? And Cruz responded that his support of Israel, first of all, he put this as top priority, stems from the Bible, which commands us to support Israel. And Tucker Carlson was flabbergasted at that. I mean, typical, whoa, he laughs, crazy laugh, and is animated and all that. And so Tucker pressed him, said, "You're saying that the Bible commands us to support the government of Israel?" And Cruz says, "The nation of Israel. God will bless those who bless Israel." That's what it says. And Tucker says, "Where is that? Where is that in the Bible?" And Cruz is like, "Well, I don't have the chapter and the verse." And Tucker says, "Well, it's Genesis 16. It's not Genesis 16. It's Genesis 12:3. A lot of you guys know that. That's an important verse. So Tucker says, "Is the nation God is talking about in Genesis the same as the country that's being run by Benjamin Netanyahu right now?" And Cruz says, "Yes." And I agree. Candace Owens, who I mentioned, responded to that discussion, quote, "The Bible absolutely does not command you to support the modern state of Israel. Genesis is not talking about the 1948 created state, which has been involved in demonic behavior from the beginning." And then she goes into this, the whole conspiracy thing that she always does. So she goes on to say that this idea of dispensationalism, which I don't have time to explain that, but which is basically a taking of the Bible at face value. It's allowing the Bible to speak. We call it literal grammatical approach. So we don't foist lenses upon the book and so on, whichever book we believe that God speaks, that no prophecy is given for any private interpretation, that God says what he means and means what he says. And so we take the things that are said in the Bible quite literally, in the sense that we believe that the prophet, that whoever the writer is saying what is the clearest understanding. But she says that was a conspiracy funded by Zionists, that theology, and so on. It gets a little silly. But we're going to continue this morning with our remaining time to try and make sense of Israel, and not based upon a political opinion of whether, you know, the government of Israel is making the right decision, if they've done evil things. Listen, yes, you can absolutely criticize the government of Israel. I mean, God criticized the government of Israel plenty and chastised the people and called out their sin and sent them into exile and on and on and on. God did that. And so, listen, it's not a sin to call out what, you know, what you might determine to be. That's not right. But that's different than pulling away and saying God is through with the Jews. So, there are so many people spouting so many different opinions. We need to know what God says. And the endless arguing, you know, it just kind of confuses and upsets people. And it's largely a waste of time. So just one more thing. Back to the Tucker, Ted Cruz thing. It was such a low level. There was no real meat. And it's just gotcha, you know, kind of stuff. It's so lacking character and grace and dignity and all the rest. And so the Bible warns us about getting involved in that kind of dialogue. So let me give you a for instance. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says to a young pastor named Timothy, charge Christians before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. So these squabbles, these arguments, irreverent babble that spreads like gangrene. Now that's a great description of the internet right there. Irreverent babble that spreads like gangrene. We're to do our best, according to Paul, to present ourselves to God, not to them, not to them, not to those people, but to God, and not be ashamed. God, are you happy with the way I'm conducting myself? Or is there a reason for me to be ashamed with how I've interacted with my neighbor, whether it's on the internet or next door? So our focus is rightly handling the word of truth. So we work to discover what God is actually saying in the pages of Scripture. And the Bible says God approves of that. God approves of that, of us rightly dividing the word of truth. Like God wants that from us. Now there's no shame in that. You might get shamed by people. They might call you whatever, a fundamentalist or this, whatever they call you, but you can wear that as a badge of honor when you're laboring for God's approval. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine, your teaching, what you believe about the Scripture. Are you being faithful to understand what the Bible is saying? So persevere in a godly life and studying and then giving out God's word as clearly and as honestly as you can. Your life and the people that you interact with are at stake. You know, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want. You understand that, right? It can be twisted quite easily. People do it all the time. Ecclesiastes 10:2 is a great verse for political conservatives. Any political conservatives here this morning? You liars. Everybody here, like 90%, you're politically conservative, right? What does Ecclesiastes 10:2 say? It says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right. There's more. This is the perfect conservative verse. But the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Somebody's writing, that's my life verse right now. That's Ecclesiastes 10:2. Every athlete loves Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thinking that verse is going to get me the win. It's going to get me a big performance. Christ is strengthening me. That's not what that verse is about. It's innocuous, not a big deal, but it's not what it is. That's what's meant by it. If you want contentment in life, Christ will help you get there. That's what that verse is. Some of you are like, contentment? Who wants that? Like, dude, that's like the thing. Contentment is the thing. If you got that, you're good. You're golden. So, let's answer the question, what does the Bible say about Israel? Okay, here's a big one. Israel is promised a kingdom. A kingdom. An earthly kingdom that's ruled by Israel's Messiah. They've been promised that. They've been promised that way back in the Old Testament, way back in the Pentateuch, way back in the first books of the Bible. As we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, this is what the disciples and the religious Jews were expecting. They were so locked into this idea that when they started to buy in that Jesus is the Messiah, they began to think that he is going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We are going to begin to live the high life, ruling and reigning with our Messiah, like the scriptures promise, like the Proverbs say, that the nations will come up to the Mount of Jerusalem and they'll come and learn from our Messiah and we'll rule and reign and distribute justice over all the earth. That's what they're thinking. That's coming. And they were so locked in to that thinking when he told them that he had to die on the cross and then rise from the dead. They're like, what? What is he saying? I'm telling you clearly, the religious establishment in Israel is going to reject me. They're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'm going to rise from death. Hey, do you understand what he's talking about? So they're like, it's got to be some kind of allegory. That has to be some kind of a coded thing. What is he saying? That was the problem. They read the word of God and what the prophets were saying. They read it selectively. They read it with bias. Now, I suppose everybody has some bias to fight, but the point is we fight it. We don't want the bias. We want to know what you're saying. This is happening today. There are all kinds of people, including many Christians, Christian denominations, who say that God has no plan for Israel and the Jews, except for, you know, the smattering of Jews here and there who come to faith in Christ. Now, that's the only plan that God has. The church has replaced Israel in God's redemptive plan. And so all of the promises of God that were made specifically to Israel in the Old Testament now belong to the church. The covenants that were given to Israel concerning the land, the promise of land, the blessing and abundance of a Davidic king upon the throne in Jerusalem, literally ruling from a literal throne, those are now given to the church. And then lots of the replacement theology world says, and a lot of those promises are just allegory. They spiritualize them away anyway. They'll say Jesus is already on David's throne and we're already in the millennial kingdom. Lots of people believe that. Lots of Christians. So to get to that point of view, you have to do a lot of allegorizing of Bible. Lots of taking passages that seem to say one thing plainly, and you have to take the plain meaning, and then you have to spiritualize it to get to another meaning that harmonizes with your particular view. There's an old hermeneutical maxim. Hermeneutics is just the sort of the art, the science of understanding the Bible, how to interpret it. But this rule, and it's pretty good, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. So that's a pretty good rule. So the caveat in understanding the Bible is that we it doesn't mean we don't factor in that there's metaphor in the Bible and that there is some spiritualizing or spiritual imagery and all of that. If a normal, literal way we understand words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs, if we abandon that, then I mean, it's anybody's game at that point of what's being said. But if we stick to that simple idea, there can be no doubt, zero doubt, that God is not finished with Israel and that the church has not replaced Israel. They are still God's chosen people in that unique way that God chose them. And so the contention of the replacement theology people is they're done. The covenant theology, Reformed tradition, all believes this. To say that God is finished with Israel and the Jews, it requires an allegorical interpretation of God's covenants with Israel and all the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's restoration. There's so many. There's no way around it. We use figures of speech, you know, metaphors in normal speech, but when we do, we understand that they're figures of speech, right? If I say to my wife, honey, I'm going out for a run, she'll say, what? because I don't usually run. It'll be like, what? Really? But she understands that I'm telling her that I'm going to actually go and physically run for a while. Now, if I say to my wife, honey, I'm going to run down to the store, I guarantee you she's not thinking I'm going to literally. So the same is true for Bible prophecy. It contains figures of speech, yes, but the Bible makes it clear, takes some work at times, but that these figures of speech will help us. We work our way through that and interpret them properly through the context and then comparing Scripture with other Scripture, and we arrive at, yes, this is a solid understanding. I think this is solid ground, interpreting this passage. Yes. If we use the simple, normal, grammatical, literal method, the Bible speaks with a thunderous voice about Israel and her future. Thunderous. It's not isolated little verses here or there. I can only give you a couple this morning, and I feel like we're going to still be undone this morning. That's all right. So before Israel even entered the promised land, right? They were enslaved in Egypt. Moses arrived. They are set free from Egypt, but they're still not in the promised land. Before they ever set foot in the promised land, God was speaking through Moses of the latter days when his covenant people, the Jews, would be scattered all over the world because of their disobedience, but would eventually repent and turn to the Messiah, who would then bring them back into the land. And this is what the blessings and the cursings, you remember that in Deuteronomy 29 and 30? You guys over here on Gerizim, you're gonna proclaim the blessings. You guys on Ebal, you're gonna proclaim the curses. They did that as a public ritual and that whole thing. And the curses would be fulfilled. Because though God's people pledged to keep all of the law, you know they didn't, right? So listen to this. This is Moses. Again, before they entered the promised land, God's telling them they're going to be driven out. Encouraging. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and call them to mind, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God will have driven you. Okay, so you're not even in, and you'll get in eventually, but at a certain point, you're going to get driven out to a bunch of different nations. And verse 2, and then return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I've commanded you today with all your heart, mind, and soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Again, they haven't been to the promised land yet. And God is saying through Moses, there's a day in the latter days, at the end of days, where you're going to get driven out into the nations because of your disobedience and your idolatry. But you're going to return to the Lord, you and your children. And you're going to obey all he commands you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and you will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. You're going to be driven out of the land that you still haven't even been in yet, and that your forefathers haven't even possessed yet. And you are going to turn, you're going to be driven out into the nations, not going to go well for you out there. And that's the curse of disobeying me, of rejecting me, of idolatry. But my covenant with you stands. I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to turn to me, not you only, but your children. And you're going to be back in the land, and you're going to stay in the land. And it's going to be perpetual, and you're going to go through an experience. Your heart is going to be circumcised. Your heart. You're going to go through spiritual circumcision. Today we call it being born again, being saved, be regenerated. They're going to get saved. That's what Romans 11 is talking about, that all Israel will be saved. Their hearts will be circumcised. That's not happened yet. In short, the Jews driven from their land, the Lord regathering them, and they'll look upon Jesus, and they will mourn over their sin. They will mourn. It's coming. The day is coming. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for me as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly as one weeps over a firstborn. That day is coming. That day is coming when the Jews who have been spread across the planet and have been regathering for 100+ years, the nation officially being recognized in 1948, now 9 million or so Jews in the land, the fervor to rebuild a temple is high. There's cries for peace in the Middle East. I can't go into some of the other details, but there's going to be a period, a respite of peace in the Middle East. It's coming. It'll involve a rebuilt temple and the Jews being championed by a world leader. But that respite will be short-lived, and they'll be driven from their homeland once again. in a time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Not Israel's trouble. Israel and Jacob are the same guy, right? But Israel is Jacob after his wrestling match with God. Jacob is Israel in their wrestling match with God. And their Messiah, whom they pierced, will show up and they will weep. When Paul talks about provoking them to jealousy, that's ultimately when it comes to fruition. Did you know that believers in the tribulation period and the Jews are driven out and the abomination of desolation, the temple's taken over, all this stuff, the Jews are driven out and persecuted and so on, that there's going to be believers in Jesus there during that time because many will come to Christ. And Gentile believers are going to help persecuted Jews. That's the story of Matthew 25 at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. As Jesus brings all the people of the nations before him, separates the goats on his left, the sheep on his right, and the goats, I want to talk about the goats. The sheep, he says, hey, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me, and so on and so forth. And they'll say, when? And Jesus will say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Now, a lot of people just say, oh, it's just the least. Whoever's least, that's who it is. Well, no, if you track with the eschatology, this is at the return of Jesus. So his brethren, he's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren. And there's going to be Christians who, though they are being persecuted, the Christians are going to help them. They're going to clothe them. They're going to feed them. They're going to show mercy. And when Jesus shows up, they're going to mourn. The Christians are right. We rejected you the first time you came. Forgive us, Lord. I want you to notice, as an aside, that they looked upon him and then they mourned. A lot of people flip that around. Is you got to mourn and repent of your sin and then look. That doesn't work like that. Trying to muster up repentance that way doesn't work. At that point, their hearts will be circumcised. They will be saved, we would say in evangelical lingo. Jesus predicted, or Isaiah rather, predicted Jesus' reign from the Temple Mount in Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, there it is, there's the phrase, Old Testament, prophets, it's all over the place, people. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. What's the mountain of the house of the Lord? What mountain has the Lord's house on? The Temple Mount, right? The temple is the house, the mountain of the temple of the Lord. Shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations are going to flow to Israel, to the Temple Mount, to the temple, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. People from all nations who make it through that terrible time will be on planet Earth in various nations. They will go up to a literal temple with a literal Messiah, Jesus, sitting on a literal throne, and they will go up to learn. Lord, will you teach us? For out of Zion means Jerusalem, means that mount, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So notice that here in this establishment of the kingdom, Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, that the Lord will have to judge between the nations. And they will have disputes. They don't have weapons anymore, so they can't do a whole lot about the disputes. But clearly, this isn't the eternal state, right? This is the kingdom promised by God to his covenant people, Israel. In Revelation 20, it's called the millennial kingdom. It's not allegory, it's not metaphor, it's not code. Jesus is going to rule literally on the earth. This is what the people believe. This is what the apostles believe, what the disciples, as Jesus is making his way to the cross, they believe in this king. The suffering part is what they didn't get. The people of the nations who survived that horrible tribulation time of Jacob's trouble, they can go up to the Temple Mount and learn from Jesus who's on the earth. That's what's being said. The Jews have borne the curse, the curses that were uttered on Mount Ebal. That's the story of the last nearly 2,000 years. This was prophesied about, again, it's in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth. This is their prep for the promised land. You shall grope at the noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. Your sons, your daughters shall be given to other people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them. The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. You shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Neither shall you nor your fathers that they have known. And among the nations you will find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, a failing eyes, and languishing soul. Your life will hang in doubt. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. That has been fulfilled literally in the life of the Jews from the time of their dispersion. That is a very good descriptor, a very accurate descriptor. God said it ahead of time. That's what prophecy is. Bible prophecy has always been fulfilled literally. Israel has borne the curses laid out in Deuteronomy prior to them ever being in the land. They bore the curse literally. The prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled literally. Jeremiah 30:11, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure, and I will not leave you altogether unpunished. The Lord will make a full end of the nations one day. You remember Daniel's vision of the statue, or the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and of the statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver, thighs of bronze, feet of iron mixed with clay. And then in this dream, a rock comes out of the mountain, a rock not cut out with human hands. It comes out of the mountain and crushes that statue into dust. And Daniel was brought in to interpret it. And here's what Daniel says, Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. A kingdom on the earth replacing all other governments, crushing them into dust. The Lord himself, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. This is prophesied in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, here in Daniel. This is the kingdom that the disciples were looking for and hoping for Jesus to set up. They were still looking for that earthly kingdom with Jesus seated upon David's throne in Jerusalem after his death and resurrection. They're still thinking that way. Acts chapter 1. This is so, listen to this. They gathered around him. Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and disciples gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is it now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So he didn't say, my bros, I forgot to tell you, there is no kingdom coming to the earth like you were thinking about it with, you know, us ruling and reigning together and me on David's throne in Jerusalem. We did a little switcheroo there. And so you guys have been replaced. You're part of the church, that's the good news, but all the promises in the Old Testament, well, it's kind of a different deal now. Peter affirmed it in his preaching, first sermon, Acts chapter 3. This is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. And then Peter says this, repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Times of refreshing, this is millennial, this is kingdom talk, times of refreshing, not talking about, you know, it's talking about the kingdom, that he may send you the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. And if you know anything about the coming kingdom that Jesus will rule, it's going to be a far different earth. It's going to be a whole lot more like the Garden of Eden. Jesus will stand upon the Mount of Olives. It will rip into a valley being created. Living waters will flow from it. The deserts will bloom. The earth will become a lush tropical paradise. In the same way that people misread prophecies of his first coming, they're misreading the prophecies surrounding his second coming. I know I got to close. In Matthew 16, some Pharisees and some scribes came to Jesus asking for a sign. These were the Bible guys of the day. They were every day hard at it, studying, you know, arguing this and that from the Bible. And they want a sign from Jesus. And this is what Jesus said, Matthew 16, 2. When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. How is it that you guys who are studying the Bible, like you can predict the weather. You look at the sky and you can read it, and you know, with some degree of accuracy, you can tell. And I'm standing here in front of you, the fulfillment of scores and scores of scripture. I'm standing right in your presence. You don't see it. You don't see the sign of the times. It's crazy. Even the guys post-resurrection, you remember the day of resurrection? The guys on the road to the Emmaus Road. And they're walking, they're talking about what's happening. Jesus was crucified, and now the disciples are saying the tomb is empty. What happened to the body? We don't know. And they're talking, and Jesus joins them, but he joins them incognito. And he says, hey, what you guys talking about? You know, they're walking. They go, you what? You're not talking about it? Everybody's talking about what happened to Jesus on Friday. He was crucified. And man, horrible. I mean, it's terrible. But then they went to his tomb earlier, and they're saying that the body's gone. We don't know what to do. Can you believe it? And I can just see Jesus going, yeah, kind of can. Jesus said then, "How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, it says in all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the scriptures that were talking about it. Are you guys so slow to believe the prophetic scripture that God's given us? You don't have to, it's not secret code. You have to work a little bit. You're a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's all there. Just like, well, not all, but all that God wanted us to have, wants us to have, it's all there. The Jews are back in the promised land, just like the scriptures have foretold time and time again, from Moses to the prophets, all the way through, all the way into the New Testament, they're back in the land. The valley of dry bones, the bones have all clickety-clacked back together. The sinew, the muscle is back on the bones. The skin is covering the skeleton, but there's still no breath. Israel has not been saved yet. So we're waiting for that day. That day's coming, we believe, very soon. I've gone way too long. You guys are awesome. I feel like you were listening this morning. You always listen. And that's good, because I know that you love God's word, and I know that's what you're looking to get clarity in these days. Yes, we love Israel. Does Israel do everything right? No. Is their government perfect and squeaky clean? No. Are they a more moral and clearly just country than Iran? Duh. Kind of common sense, right? But we love the Jews because it's from them that our Savior came. Jesus is a Jew. Lord, we thank you for your word that brings clarity and understanding. And help us, Lord, to not get drawn away this way or that, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And Lord, I pray for anyone that maybe just feels like, well, I don't know about prophecy. It seems like it's so controversial. And I feel like that's the voice of the enemy. That there's such encouragement. There's such a vibrant, vigorous thing that happens when we take you at your word concerning future things. And it's not something to be afraid of or to avoid. It's something to lean into and to see it in the context of the grand redemptive story that we've been talking about these last few weeks. So, Lord, meet us at the communion table for those who don't know you, for those who haven't had their hearts circumcised. I pray that they would look to you this morning and mourn over their sin, because, Lord, you bore their sin too, just like you bore mine, just like you bore the sins of your rebellious people, the Jews. You bore it all. Meet us at the table in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can make your way to one of the communion tables around the auditorium. If you have yet to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to ask you right now, or encourage you rather, to take the opportunity right now. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in a way that maybe he never has. And maybe you don't articulate it as the Holy Spirit. Maybe you just, I feel God, something like that. Listen, what God is saying to you who have yet to trust in Jesus is that that is the step that you take. That's the entrance into a relationship with God. It's coming to Christ, our sin bearer. looking to Him, trusting Him to save us. And as you will discover, like so many have discovered, that is the moment that you will be reconciled to your God, your Maker. So if you'd like to trust in Jesus this morning, I'm going to pray with you. Pray with me right now. Repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you paid for my sins upon the cross, and that you rose from the dead. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my lies and my lusts and my adulteries and my theft and my coveting, my hatred. Wash me and cleanse me from my sin. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior now by faith. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's take the bread. Lord, as we hold this bread, we're just so grateful that you didn't stay at a distance from us. Lord, you entered into our suffering. And Lord, that makes all suffering, Lord, somehow endurable. Sometimes it feels like we're not going to make it. But when we remember, Lord, that you came into the muck and the mire, the sin and the death, and that you're with us in it. Lord, we want to be likened to you in your suffering, like Paul prayed. So thank you for suffering and dying. Bless the bread as we remember your death on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. And now the cup. Lord, the cup of your blood. Without you shedding your blood, sinless blood, God's blood, there would be no hope for us. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of your blood, we are washed clean, and there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for taking the nails into your hands and your feet, the crown of thorns into your brow, the spear thrust into your side. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.